Well, every once in a while, it's good in church to go back to the basics, to go back to the beginning, the foundations. And that's what we're doing today. Foundations are important. I'm not a builder. Things that I build or attempt to build don't really last all that much. But I do know about building that if you don't have a good foundation, that whatever you build on top of it is going to eventually shake and then maybe collapse. So as we think about the Christian faith, we have to ask ourselves, here we are, year 2014, Christianity's been in the world for a long time. And you go back to the beginning of our religion, the beginning of our faith, the beginning of Christianity. What is it all built on? What's the foundation? What does it stand on? That's pretty important to know, and it's important to know because everything built on that foundation is going to last if the foundation is strong. And I think that's what we know intuitively, that it's strong. Even Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he closed the Sermon on the Mount this way, he said, if you hear these words of mine and you don't act on them, then your foundation is not strong. The storms will come and destroy your house. But if you do listen and you do obey what I'm teaching you, then the foundation for your life is strong. Well, Christianity has a solid foundation, the most solid foundation. It's good for us to think about that. Our faith is attacked a lot in public. Sometimes it's ignored, it's shamed, it's laughed at, it's scorned. The Bible is, Christ is. We're always fighting all kinds of strange teachings that are coming out, things that have no validity at all. Christians who try to take a stand for righteousness are made fun of. And so our faith itself is attacked, and yet it stands, and it grows, and it spreads, and it prospers, and it flourishes. How could it be so attacked and do so well? And the answer is it's got a solid foundation. Solid foundation. It's sure and strong. When we started this church, we tried to take Paul's words seriously that said, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He really is the foundation. We tried to take that seriously. Let's talk about Christ. Let's preach Christ. Let's teach all of what Christ and his apostles taught their people. Let's be an expositionally word-driven kind of a church that takes this seriously and build on that foundation carefully. Jesus is the foundation and the cornerstone of the church. And our text reveals how all of this got started. And it's John 20, if you'll open your Bibles there. John chapter 20, the Gospel of John, will be in verses 19 to 23 today. I'm going to read it. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." There's two things the Lord Jesus does here in this resurrection appearance. The first thing is he shows them his resurrected body. He proves to them his resurrection, shows them his hands and his side. And then he speaks to them. And this is going to form what we're thinking about today. First, the proof of the resurrection, and then the commission in the direct statement of Christ. They both relate to Jesus as our foundation, as our cornerstone, as the beginning of what Christianity is. In fact, the whole church is founded on this, on the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because there is no church without that, as we're going to learn, and then the commission that Jesus gave all of his disciples to take that message out into the world. Those are the basics of our faith. A historical event called the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then a message that's supposed to go out, a commissioning of the church that is to go out based upon that message. There's a reason why those go together. And as we study these foundational truths, I'd like you to be applying them in this sense, not just in understanding and being convinced of that. There's a certain amount of application and just making sure as we look at what we're doing, we understand very clearly who we are, what we're about, what the foundation is. But there are certain attitudes that are to come about in us as we think about these these foundations. There's certain spiritual attitudes and graces that we are to have. So we're going to think on those as we think on our foundation as well. So let's go to the first of these two, the action that Jesus took in showing himself to indeed be raised from the dead. The first foundation is the resurrection of Jesus. That's in verses 19 and 20. Look at it again. He says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord." Here is an appearance, and it's important, and it's foundational to our faith. First, we're given a little bit about the setting, because this was a very important day. Notice this is still the first day of the week. So what we were learning about earlier in chapter 20, it's still exactly the same day. It is that day, it says. But now, it's not the morning anymore. It is the evening, right? And it's been an unbelievable day. This has been a world-shaking, changing kind of a day. This is a day that would change everything in terms of the history of the world. That is not an exaggeration. This day became the Lord's Day. We mentioned, why do we worship on Sundays? We worship on Sundays because of this day. The early Christians all met on the first day of the week, and they came regularly and were committed to that meeting because of their belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his appearances being on that day as well. It is the Lord's Day. It's why we are in church now. It is a building and altering kind of a day. It's a dividing day for all of human history. The place now, we're not told, somewhere in Jerusalem. It's not disclosed, the exact building. That's not important. Maybe it's the place where they were with the Last Supper. You might think that that would be a place that would be discovered, so they wouldn't go there. But probably by now, Judas has already hung himself and is gone. And so that might be a place they were, or some other follower of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. They're gathering at their home. John specifically lets us know, wherever this is, that the doors were shut. Doors is plural. That means either they had double doors, or there were two doors into the room in which they were, or maybe more likely that there were a couple of doors someone would have to go through to get where they were because they were in hiding. They were shut. Why? For fear of the Jews. Not all the Jews, they were Jews. The Jews here means much of what it has meant throughout the gospel, and that means the leaders of the Jews. The disciples, frankly, were still fearful for their own safety. After all, their leader had been captured in the garden, and they had barely escaped. It took a supernatural act of Jesus to secure their safety when Jesus was arrested. And if their enemies found this hiding place, the thought would be that they are next, and they might be arrested. The temple police might show up at any moment. Someone might rat them out and say where they were. So they're kind of huddled all together there, and they're talking and discussing some of the events that had happened that day. There's a bit of excitement, but also fear, because they've already had some evidence of the resurrection of Jesus earlier in that day. And as they're huddled, fearful, excited, sharing their stories, as Luke tells us, all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus walks right into that room and appears to them. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? Eyeballs bugging out. What is that? We're told in Luke that they thought it was a ghost at first, but he wasn't a ghost. Now, as we try to harmonize all these appearances of the Lord, we would see that he appeared first to a lady named what? Mary Magdalene. Remember her special place in church history. What an honor was given to this lady, Mary Magdalene. And then very shortly after that, Jesus appeared to the other women. So the first two appearances for the women, not the men. How about that? Matthew chapter 28, verse 9. The third was most likely to Cephas, as we harmonize this. Cephas is another name for Simon Peter. We learn about that in 1 Corinthians 15 by the Apostle Paul and in Luke 24, 34. The fourth one, we're told in Luke, was to the two who were on the road to Emmaus, that little town 7 miles away from Jerusalem, and Luke 24 records that. And now this fifth one, to the 10 disciples, although they're sometimes called the 11 or 12 because those were catchphrases for an official group. They were known as the 12 even when there were only 11 or 10 that were assembled together. That was sort of their title. This appearance here in John is the same appearance we believe as described in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 and following, which we read for our scripture reading. And the text says that Jesus, well, he just showed up. There it is. The doors are locked. No one knows the spot, and Jesus knows the spot, and the doors are not a problem, and he just shows up. In fact, that little preposition there in Greek, I, seems to indicate a movement. So he comes moving into their presence. Now, if you're like me, my curious self, I try to picture what all of that would look like. But the gospel writers don't. They don't really describe more of what happened. I want to know, well, how did it go through the wall? What happened when he was going through the wall? I mean, did he come up from the floor? Did he come down? How did that work? Exactly. I want to know that. But they just say he showed up. You know, the doors were probably bolted shut. So this isn't, you know, he opened the lock and walked in. We know it's not that. The whole point of the doors being shut and being noted by that, they had their reasons for it, but God had his reasons for it, to just show what Jesus was capable of in his resurrected state. So he just shows up, and that's what they write. And what more could they really write? What more would they understand? That's all they knew. I mean, they can't give a physics lesson about how the resurrection body works in comparison to our current bodies, right? It's just a mystery. Human minds are limited here. We've never experienced anything like that, so we can't describe the details. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. There is another dimension, a real dimension. It's beyond this world. It's beyond this dimension. And his body could travel in that dimension, and it could also travel in this one, as before. In this realm he would walk, and then in that realm he would walk. He would move in and out. How does that work? I don't know. I haven't moved in and out. Haven't been there. You haven't been in there. I haven't been there. We don't know anyone who's been there. So we can't describe it. But the doors were locked. And that's a little testimony to the resurrection body of Christ and what it was like. It's a superior body. It's a different kind of a body. Now please remember, Jesus is still human. He was human then. He was human on the cross. He was human in the tomb. He was human when he was raised from the dead. He's human today. He's still a human being. And Christ's human nature is not now omnipresent. We don't mix the two natures of Christ. Jesus is one person and two natures, divine and human. He's not 50% divine and 50% human. He's 100% divine and 100% human, but he's not two people, he's one person. And these two natures are never to be mixed, which means that the human aspect of Christ, his body, doesn't now take on all these divine dimensions. The body is not omnipresent. His body had to move, it had a location, it was circumscribed, and here his body shows up. And he still has a body. He has a resurrection body. And, as we will see, it's the same body that was on the cross. But now it's a transformed body. It's a different kind of a body. It's the best we can do. We remember in the tomb, he just passed through the grave clothes. And he came out and they looked in, they saw the grave clothes, and they said, those are not tomb robbers. That's not something that was unraveled and let him go. He just passed out of those clothes and he went through the solid rock tomb. And here now the doors are closed and he just walks through that. Earlier he had appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus and he was breaking bread with them, smiling, and whoof, he just disappears right there in front of them. And then he reappears over here in Jerusalem. And I doubt he had to walk slowly. Something special about that body. It's just a picture of his ability in his resurrected state. You might say, well, that sounds like a ghost, but he was emphatic he was not a ghost. He had flesh and blood. When they were slow to believe it, he said, give me something to eat. He took some fish. He ate the fish. But when they first see him, there's fear. They're scared. If someone walked through our walls and showed up, we'd be scared too. Some of us would be dancing around, freaking out kind of scared. It would be something we'd never seen before. This would be something that would cause us to shake. The heart might do this. It's a good thing they were young men. So the first words out of Jesus' mouth isn't, hey, I'm risen from the dead. The first words out of his mouth, again in his loving kindness towards his disciples, are what? Can you imagine that, what he said? Can you imagine looking at his face? I think there was a smile on his face. Peace be with you. They needed peace. Yes, they did. Oh, yes, they did. They were already on edge because of the Jews. They might have expected, hey, we abandoned Christ as he showed up to rebuke us. I don't know that that would occur to them because they're still thinking about, who is this? So these words were meant to reassure them. They get a blessing from Jesus. They get the blessing and the wish of peace upon them. By the way, good leaders don't chide their people for their failures. People fail us, and people will fail you. That's life. But we don't chide them for their failures. Look at Jesus. Jesus is there with his failing disciples, and he says, "Peace be with you." What a wonderful Lord he is, right? By the way, this is exactly what Jesus said he was going to do for them. Those of you that were with us way back when we were in John 14, verses 18 and 19, you may remember where Christ was saying in the upper room, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also." So now he comes to them, just as he promised, and he says, "Peace be with you." That was an everyday greeting for the Jews, by the way, very common greeting. But you'd have to admit here in this context, it takes on a little something extra special, doesn't it? The meaning of peace for us who have a risen Savior. Amazing. And then Jesus shows them the proof of his resurrection. He knows what's on their mind. He understands the frailty of their thinking. He knows what they need to see. And so he begins to show them the hands, the marks from the nails in his hands. And then the side, maybe pulling whatever he's wearing in that body, pulling it back and showing, here's where I was pierced with the spear. Do you remember that? You saw that, right? John was there. He saw it. There are the marks. There's the stab mark. Hey, those marks persisted into his resurrection body. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? They were still there. I imagine they're there today. I imagine they're still in his body. Please understand, and don't just read this again, and understand how important this moment was and what this proved. These men would be the eyewitnesses of the risen one who would take this message, as church history and tradition tells us, all the way to India, into North Africa, all the way to Spain, to Rome, everywhere in the world, the known world, civilized world at that time. The message went out, and from their message and their testimony, the next generation and the next generation took it all the way down into Africa, into other parts of Europe, and further into Asia as well, as it spread and spread and spread. This was the moment where they were all becoming convinced Jesus was raised from the dead. Pretty important moment. It demonstrated to them that this one who stood in front of them, this resurrected one, was exactly the same man, exactly the same person as the one who was what? Crucified. The crucified one is the risen one. The risen one is the crucified one. They're not two different people. It's the same person. That was so important. They can't be divided. Their crucified Lord is now standing in front of them, risen. And it also proved to them that Jesus was by no means a spirit. What's a spirit? I don't really know. I don't know what a spirit is. A spirit is not a body. And Jesus says, "I'm not a spirit," in Luke 24. And the proof of that is, I have what? Flesh and bones. That tells me spirits don't have flesh and bones. So what do they have? I don't know. I have no idea what they have. They have spirit. We'll say, "What's that?" I don't know. I don't know what that is. But it's not flesh and bones. We have flesh and bones. Jesus had flesh and bones. He was not, emphatically not, a spirit. Believing in Jesus as a spirit is not Christianity. You can't be a Christian if you believe Jesus as a spirit. He's a risen body, and you have to believe that. Amen. It's foundational to our faith. The most important thing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that it happened, that it's true, that it's history, that it's real, and they got to see, and they got to reach out and touch, and they got to look at each other and giggle a little and go, "Woo, woo, look at that. Is that, did you touch what I'm touching? Are we having this experience? Pinch me." I don't know what their discussion was. I would like to know all of that. I really do. I want to look in their faces and see what they looked like, you know? What were they saying and asking? But this is where their conviction developed. The resurrection was a reality. Jesus was genuinely raised from the dead. We read about all that in Luke 24 also. "I'm not a spirit. I am the one who was crucified." All of that is proven. Now notice the disciples' reaction. We're told a little something about this. What was their reaction according to the Gospel of John here? When they finally were convinced of it, they what? They were joyful, right? They rejoiced. I would like to say to you that rejoicing and joy is the right attitude when you understand the resurrection. Would you agree with me on that? That if you were there and you realized this person has defeated death, and he loves us, and he's our Savior, and he beat death, and he's promised us life beyond death and out of death, and that our bodies will be raised as well, that the proper response to that is the exact response that they didn't need to be taught that. Jesus didn't need to say, okay, boys, now is the time for you to start rejoicing. They just got it, and they rejoiced. And that's what's supposed to happen to us. There's a truth. Jesus is raised from the dead, and we're supposed to get that. And when we get that, and we believe that, and that becomes real to us, we then start what? Rejoicing. Joy is the mood of the resurrection. Joy is the right response to the resurrection. It's how we are supposed to be if we get this. A bubbling, uncontainable kind of a joy. Now in Luke 24, it says, first they were fearful, and then they were amazed, and then they didn't quite believe it, and then Jesus gave them more evidence. John's condensing this a little bit. And as they became convinced, all of those other feelings and thoughts, all of it just evaporated, and what was left was joy, happiness. Amazing, amazing happiness. The power of death has been broken, and they're staring into the eyes of the one who broke it. Now imagine they're thinking, wow. You know, we were there when Jesus walked on the water. That was amazing. Nobody walks on the water. We were there when Jesus talked to the clouds and the wind and the water. And nobody should talk to weather. They're nuts if they talk to weather. But this man talked to the weather and it all stopped. And we were there when he multiplied the loaves and fed the 5,000 from that lunch that kid brought. Remember that day? But we're now looking at Jesus, and we saw him killed, arrested, looking weak, beaten and all that stuff. And he went down into the tomb. And now we're looking at him. He went down into the tomb. He went down into the grave. He died. He was down there 3 days. And now he came back up out of the grave, and grave could not hold him. And now we're looking at him and we're understanding, wow, not even death has any power over this man. Not even death. And he's the one we follow. He's the one we love. He's the one who teaches us. He's the one who says, go out and take my message. Be faithful to me. Spread my word. Obey my word. Listen to me. Trust me. He's the one who tells us this Sunday after Sunday as we're learning the word of God, right? And we are to rejoice and to believe in that as well. We're not to have any fear of death. We're not to have any fear of death. We're not to have any fear of the things leading up to death. We're not to have that. And sometimes we still do, right? And that's because we don't yet fully grasp hold of this. Would you agree? We don't fully believe this. We believe it. We're believers. But we don't fully believe it. Some of us more so than others. Some of us really excited about it. Some God has gifted them with faith. And if you have more faith than others, don't boast about it. It was given to you. And if you have less faith, learn from the ones who have more faith and say, this is true. This is true. We follow the resurrected one. The worst enemy of man, we've said it over and over, is what? Death. That's the worst enemy of man. It's not the terrorists. It's not the Russians. It's not the other political party that you don't like. It's not your worst enemy. Worst enemy is not even you. Although we shoot ourselves in the foot a lot, don't we? Worst enemy is death. Our worst enemy has been defeated. Our worst enemy can no longer harm us. Our worst enemy is just a bump in the road to the resurrected state. That's it. It's been defeated. It is essential for us to have a proper understanding of the resurrection in our faith in Jesus. When we are not rejoicing, when you are not rejoicing, it's because you are not understanding your faith very well. Christianity is founded upon this rock, Jesus' resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:21. Just listen. For since by a man came death, who's that man? Adam, since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. God really knows of only two men who have ever existed. One man, his name is Adam. And Adam had a bunch of children, and they're all in this world. And they're the sons of Adam. So there's Adam, he's the first man. And then God knows of a second man. Do you know what his name is? His name is Jesus. There's the first Adam, and that's Adam. And then there's the second Adam, and that's Jesus. And everyone's either in the first Adam or they're in the second Adam. If they're in the first Adam, they get what that Adam got. He got death. If they're in the second Adam, they get what that second Adam gives, and that is life. How do you get in the second Adam? You get in the second Adam by faith. You trust Christ. You give your life to him, and you trust him. You believe in his resurrection. And then you're in him. And so this is the bedrock of our faith. Romans 1:4 says Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. What did the resurrection prove? The resurrection is a message to the entire globe. People that are Buddhist need to hear this. People who are Muslim need to hear this. Atheists need to hear this. Hindus need to hear this. Those in the cults need to hear this. Jesus was declared the Son of God by his resurrection. When he was raised from the dead, that came with a message, and the message is, this is the Son of the living God. Listen to him. He's been here on the planet. That's why he makes such a big deal about Jesus, yes? And it spills over to us. Peter wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have a living hope. That's our foundation. Proverbs 10:25 says, "When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation." And that is our foundation. Isn't that wonderful? That's a basic truth of Christianity that our religion is based on, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what does the resurrection lead to? We can stand there rejoicing, but we've got a little bit of work to do. And that leads us to the second part, into what Jesus said. Look at verse 21. This is the church's commission to the world, and it's another foundation to our religion, the commission. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." We'll stop right there. So he's proven that he is the resurrected Lord. They're convinced of it, and now he speaks, and what he says flows from the fact of the resurrection. This isn't just something he decided to teach at this point in time. "Hey, you know, I forgot to get this in earlier before I died. We ran out of time, and so I'm going to throw this teaching in here." No, this logically is said right at this point because of his resurrection. He's saying, because Jesus is raised, now I am going to send you on a mission. Because of my resurrection, because you're convinced of my resurrection, now I have a commission for you. You're not just going to sit around, high-five one another, wait for death, and then be raised from the dead. I've got a commission for you. I'm going to send you out, and this is your work. This is your mission. This is your calling in life. This is what you're supposed to be doing. And this also is foundational to the church. The Apostle Paul later would put it this way in Acts 17. He said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Well, how is God declaring that to all men everywhere that they should repent? And the answer isn't that God's coming down and is announcing it from the clouds. The answer is he's declaring it through who? Through disciples, through men like Paul, men like us. He's declaring it to all men everywhere that they should repent. Why? Verse 31 of Acts 17. "Because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." There it is, the resurrection. It's to be announced. Now, when Paul announced that on Mars Hill in Acts 17, the great learned philosophers knew for a fact that the resurrection could never happen, and so they just sneered and laughed at Paul. And you'll get laughter in your face as well. But it is true. The joke is on them. Now just think about this for a second. You've heard this analogy before. If all of a sudden you, in particular, discovered the cure for all forms of cancer. Take this pill, it goes away. What if you just decided that I'm going to keep a bottle of that at home for myself? Didn't give it to anybody. Didn't announce it. Didn't tell anybody. People all over the place dying of cancer, and you keep your little bottle at home. What would that say of you? Pretty selfish, huh? Kind of self-oriented. "Hey, if I get any kind of cancer, I got this little bottle at home. I'm fine. No problem for me. I'll just pop one of those in. In fact, I might start taking one a day." If you had that, and you don't, I know, but if you did, what would you do with that? What should you do with that? Find your favorite reporter or scientist or somebody and get the word out, right? Let's spread this. This is too important to keep to myself. Well, I would say to you that the cure for cancer is a very small thing. We have a little bottle. It's called the cure for death. It's a little bit better. Because if you don't die of cancer, you're going to die of something else, right? You are. But we have the answer for the cure to death. It is faith in Jesus. Remember what he said? "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then he asked, "Do you believe this?" We have that message. So don't let people intimidate you to silence. Don't feel like just because the last 9 people that you talked to didn't listen that you shouldn't keep talking about the resurrection. And don't talk about every little side issue in the Bible so you want to prove your intelligence and how much you know. When you're talking to someone and you're trying to witness, "I got a little hint for you. Say something about the resurrection of Jesus." Okay? If you can't get anything else, and you didn't get through the four laws or the three this or the five that, just saying, by the way, Jesus was raised from the dead. Just get it out. Just get it out. Do you have anything better than that? They may laugh at you. They may keep walking. That's the message. The message is the resurrection of Jesus. God has done it. He's done it in his son, Jesus. In Revelation 1:17, John got to see the resurrected Jesus again. He said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I like that. I am the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Who could say that? I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. Well, what a testimony. As if someone in a small group saying, yeah, I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. No, you weren't. You're a liar. You weren't dead. You just mean that figuratively. Jesus meant it literally. I was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore. And then he said, I have the keys of death and Hades. I hold the keys. That's someone I would like to know. Someone who has the keys to let me out of death. If I got thrown in Hades for any reason, and I don't think I will, but if I did, I would like to know how to get out. Jesus, do you have the keys? I hold the keys. Click. I'm out. It doesn't hold me. It's wonderful. It's fantastic. In Revelation 21, when God has recreated the new heaven and the new earth, he sits on the throne and says, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, right, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Have you ever thought about what awaits you in the next life? To be with God, to have all the things, the book of Revelation and the rest of the New Testament and Old Testament prophecy talks about, it's all going to be yours. What a wonderful thing. You know, Ponce de Leon, he was looking for the Fountain of Youth. I don't think he found it because I think he died. That's just my guess. We have the Fountain of Youth. Jesus says he'll give to drink from the water of life without cost. Without cost. Without cost. Why would you not drink since it's without cost? It's amazing. Well, Jesus gives us this commission to talk about it. He gives it in verse 21. Then he gives us the power for carrying it out in verse 22. And then he tells us what the nature of this commission is related to sins in verse 23. So let's quickly just look at the commission. Verse 21, he repeats his greeting of peace. Isn't that interesting? He says peace twice. I think that emphasizes peace and shows the importance of peace. We have peace. We have peace with God. We have peace of mind. We have peace as we approach death. All of this relates back again to what he had left them in the upper room when he said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Again in John 16:33, he had just said this to them, just a few days before. He said, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. So he comes and he says again, shalom, peace. What is shalom? It's that deep quality of life and blessing from God. Easter brings joy, but Easter also brings what? Say it. Peace. Peace. Do you have peace? Do you have peace in your mind? Or are you worrying? So you haven't grasped the truth that you claim to believe when you don't have peace. Right? The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, right? There's peace. It's real. It's experienced. It's wonderful. It's powerful. You're supposed to have it. You're supposed to have the joy. You're supposed to have the peace. Respond to the truth. Don't let your mind go off on all these other things that worry you. Don't be troubled by all these other things. Focus and discipline your mind on truth, and you'll have joy and you'll have peace. And then he gives them the commission. As the Father sent me, that was his mission, I send you. As he has sent me, that's in the perfect tense, which means he was sent in the past, but his mission continues with its results into the present, and it stands going into the future. So his mission has ongoing results. He says, as the Father had done that with lasting results, now here, present tense, I am sending you. In fact, your mission is connected to my mission. I was sent by the Father, and I finished my mission in one sense. I declared on the cross, it is what? Finished. I did what the Father told me to do, and now I'm turning to you, and I'm going to continue my mission through you. You're not starting a brand new mission, but I've completed my mission, and as the Father sent me, you are going to enter into my mission now, and I am sending you to be part of the mission that the Father gave to me. In Luke chapter 24, verse 33, as we see that as a parallel account, it says that there were other disciples who were not apostles who were present at this appearance of the Lord. And that means that this commission was not just for the apostles, it was for all of the disciples. This shows us again, we understand what we are supposed to be doing as a church. What should we be doing here at Hope Bible Church? What should the Baptist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church down the road be doing also? What should every church be doing? And the answer is we should be busy with the commission. We should be busy with the work, right? It's pretty clear. It's foundational. Now, Jesus is only introducing the commission here. He's going to expand on that and teach more on that in the weeks that would come as he would continue to appear them and tell them more. We're told in Matthew 28 that he said these words. You know, they're very familiar. We call them the Great Commission, but they're related to this mission that he has for his church. It says Jesus came to them and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In Luke 24, the commission sounds like this. "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Tell them to repent. Tell them they can have their sins forgiven." And it's to begin from Jerusalem. And then in Acts 1:8, the last time he said it, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Mission. The church's commission. It's all over there. It's a spiritual commission with a spiritual message. And it's very, very important. Do you see your part in that? Do you understand your connection to this commission, your connection to the church, your role in building the church up, your connection in getting the word out, helping the church to get the word out, and taking the disciples and building them up and teaching them and helping the church to fulfill what it's supposed to do? It's pretty basic. It's important. What's your part? What are you doing in it? You are to believe the message. You are to join a church. You are to get busy using your spiritual gifts. You are to be committed to the saints. You are to be committed to evangelism, committed to building up your local church. That's your part. And some of you, God will tap you on the shoulder because he's gifted you in that way, and you'll be so restless and you cannot contain it, and God will call you to something more, maybe even full-time ministry. And God's talking to you and he's working on you, but you are to have a part in this commission. You grasp what the resurrection means. You understand that's the greatest message in the entire world. Some of you are probably pretty good salesmen, aren't you? Pretty good salesmen. You sell products. What kind of products do you sell? Stuff for the government? Defense contracting stuff? Sell something to eat? What do you sell? You sell stuff? Well, this is not for sale. But can you explain it to people? Can you get the message out? Can you be persuasive? Can you tell them about it? Some of you are not very good at selling anything. It's a good thing that your job does not depend on that. But you can still talk and you can tell them, because I'm going to tell you something about this product called the resurrection. It sells itself. It sells itself. You could have the dopiest person in the world who witnessed to you, and you still got saved. You know why? Because the product. Try that. What's this? It kind of worked for me. It's like a resurrection. Wow. It's powerful. Just get it out. We're commissioned. Be part of it. Talk to someone at work this week. Talk to somebody in the neighborhood this week. Talk to somebody. Talk to someone in the grocery store. I don't care. Bother them. Right there in the drink aisle. Just, hey, this is kind of crazy. My pastor said I had to do this. I want to tell you about the resurrection of Jesus. Are you interested? Just find something. Say something. God will use you, even if you think you're the person that knows the least in the entire church. And there's power for it. By the way, we're not left out all by ourselves. Next it says Jesus breathed on them, and it says, he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Oh, we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. There's been a lot of discussion about what was Jesus doing here, breathing on them. some have asked, is John the Apostle telling us about some kind of an alternative Pentecost that Luke and the other writers of Scripture didn't tell us about? Were there two Pentecosts? What was this? Others say, was this some kind of a temporary filling of the Spirit that Jesus gave them until they could get the full thing later on the day of Pentecost to kind of help them over the next 40 days? John Calvin said that they were sprinkled here, but they got immersed on Pentecost. Or was this a symbolic act by the Lord, sort of predicting what was about to happen? To be technical, it doesn't actually say Jesus breathed on them. The verb is emphusao, and it just means he blew or breathed out. It also is not stated that they actually received the Holy Spirit or received anything, for that matter, at this moment. He tells them to receive the Spirit, but there's no record of the reception of the Spirit as we have in Acts chapter 2, which it's very clear that the Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. Also, we don't see any change in the disciples from this point forward, as we would see at Pentecost. If they were granted the Holy Spirit in some way at this point in time, it seems to have pretty disappointing results. Even in John 21, they're back at their fishing business in Galilee again. We're getting to that text. Dramatic change happened instantly with the arrival of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Also, when Peter preaches in the book of Acts repeatedly, he refers back to the time the Spirit was given, and he only refers back to one time that the Spirit was given, not two, such as places like Acts 11:15. On top of all of that, a number of verses teach that the Holy Spirit could not even be given to the disciples until Jesus was glorified. That means fully glorified. That means he had to be ascended first, and he was not ascended here. In John 7:39, it said the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In John 16:7, he talked about going away with the ascension first before he could give the Spirit. The Spirit would not come until he went away. In Ephesians 4:8, it directly mentions that after the ascension, then Jesus poured out the Spirit with the gifts that came. In Acts 1:8, they were told, wait in Jerusalem and don't do anything. Don't witness. Don't leave Jerusalem. Don't try to speak this message until you're clothed with power from on high, the Holy Spirit. Park it there in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. And then in Acts 2:33, in Peter's first sermon, right after the Holy Spirit comes, he says, this is what happened. The Spirit came because Jesus was ascended. Here, Jesus is not ascended. Furthermore, Thomas isn't even with them, and so he would be excluded from this gift if it was there. So because of all of this, it seems better to interpret this as symbolic, that Christ was giving them a symbol of what he was about to do, that he was connecting his resurrection with the ascension, with the giving of the Spirit, and with the commission all together in this brief encounter. Dr. Carson writes about this, Jesus' exhalation and command, receive the Holy Spirit, are best understood as a kind of acted parable pointing forward to the full endowment still to come. John MacArthur writes, this was a purely symbolic and prophetic act reminiscent of the vivid object lessons frequently employed by Old Testament prophets to illustrate their messages. In other words, Christ did not, through this puff of breath, actually and literally impart the Spirit in his fullness to them. Rather, he declared in a visible figure what would happen to them at Pentecost. Well, the giving of the Spirit was needed for the mission. We have a mission, we have a commission, and we need the Spirit of God, right? We've been provided with the Spirit of God. The Spirit is given as power, Acts 1:8. I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that we need to be reliant on the Holy Spirit. Here's another grace. Here's another attitude that we should have, not just peace and joy, but we should also have dedication to the commission. And along with our dedication to the commission, it's not just zeal that we need. We also need a humble reliance on God, right? That means if we're going to fulfill our commission, we need to be a people of prayer. We need to be a people who are always bowing our heads and our hearts before God and asking God, use us. That means that in your heart, as you're listening to the Word of God each Sunday and you're hearing the preaching and teaching, as you're getting Bible study, you need to be saying something to your own soul. You need to be talking to yourself. And it should say something like this, don't be stubborn. Don't hold back. Don't resist what's being preached and taught. Be pliable and teachable. Yield yourself to what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life. Offer yourself to God, the Holy Spirit, to be used, to excite those spiritual gifts. Don't be caught up with mistakes in the past. Don't be stubborn about this or that. Don't make excuses. Just respond to the Word of God. Listen, I'm responsible to preach. You're responsible to what? And don't say, listen. It goes beyond listening, right? to doing. And so that's humility we need in order to fulfill this commission as well. God's power is perfected in weakness. We need humility along with our joy and peace and our dedication to the task. The last thing that is given is the nature of the commission itself. And that's in verse 23. Please look at it. Verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Well, it's dealing with sins. What is the commission about? It is a message that deals with sins. This binding and loosening or forgiving and retaining language is likely that was language that was used in the Jewish courts. When a judge would pronounce someone was loosed from the charges brought against them, or then say that he was bound by these, then it related to his guilt and his liability to the courts. To be loosed, to be forgiven is to be loosed from it. Forgive is actually the word aphiemi, and what it means is instead of being held on to be forgiven is it's let go, let it go. God doesn't hang on to the liability that you owe him. He says, I'm going to let it go. That's forgiveness. That's forgiveness. You do owe him. He could hang on to it. And he says, well, you owe me, but I'm going to forget about it. I'm going to release it. I'm not going to hang on to that. I'm going to let it go. Retaining is the exact opposite. It's a word, krateo, which means to hang on to retain, to not let go. In other words, God's going to hold them accountable for their sins. He's refusing to let go. There's no forgiveness. There's judgment. And so that's what he's talking about here. A mission has to do with that. It's related to sins. You remember in Luke 24, again, the parallel passage, he says, the repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. So we have a message. The Great Commission is a message about sins and about forgiveness that's possible for people, right? What a wonderful message. Everything that we would preach is summarized here briefly by Christ when he says the sins will either be forgiven or they will be retained. Everybody in the world sins. Everybody owes God. Everybody's in debt to God. Everybody's in trouble with God. There's some people that think they're not, but they are. Yesterday, we had a prolonged training in our biblical hermeneutics class, heavy emphasis on sin in the Bible. We looked all over the place at various texts. The Bible talks about over and over that people are sinners and that they're guilty before God. And not just that, their nature is depraved. And not just part of their nature, but all of them. They're totally depraved. They're holistically depraved. But God is holy. God doesn't entertain sin. God doesn't wink at sin. God hates sin. God is untouched by evil and uncontrolled by evil. But man is fallen. He's fallen down into sin and he's bound by sin and controlled by sin. Sin is the dominant master of humanity's life. In Psalm 51:5, David even said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. In 1 John 1:10, it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. People out there think that they're good. They're calling God a liar. God says, you're not good, you're evil. So those who refuse the good news of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and died on the cross for our sins, those who refuse that message, they refuse God's forgiveness. They refuse God's offer of forgiveness. It's a pretty weighty message we carry, yes? I know the Roman Catholic Church loves this passage because they think that this gives their priesthood the powers to forgive or to retain sins. They relate it to their priests at ordination, and it's what underpins their sacrament of penance and their practice of confession to a priest. You have to bring your confession to a priest who's been given power by Jesus to release or retain the sins, and then that's just the way it works. Problem with that, of course, is this was not given only to the apostles. It was given to the whole church. In fact, in a parallel passage in Matthew 18, with wording that is very similar to this, it's very clear that it is in the context of church discipline, and it's for all disciples. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. In a judgment kind of passage, context. So this is not the power to the church to absolve sins. It's not power to the church to absolve sins. It's not power to a priesthood to absolve sins. It is the right to to announce the forgiveness of sins and confidence in that announcement. Jesus said, I am giving the church, I'm giving my disciples the power and the right to go into the world and tell people, your sins have been forgiven because of this gospel. It's a power to announce the forgiveness of sins, not to absolve the forgiveness of sins. Only God can forgive sins. Mark chapter 2, verse 7 says that. Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. Who's the sin against anyways? Is it against you? No, it's against God. Only God can forgive the sins. Revelation 1:5, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Who's that? Christ. If you doubt that interpretation of this verse, verse 23, the verb tenses will help you. They show that the forgiveness has already taken place as a counterpart to what is proclaimed on earth. If we pronounce it on earth, it's already happened in heaven, is the point. Leon Morris writes of this, if the church is really acting under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, it will be found that her pronouncements in this matter do but reveal what has already been determined in heaven, that God, based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached, has announced, your sins are forgiven. But the flip side to that is, if someone refuses to believe the good news of Jesus Christ, then their sins have not been forgiven, right? They're still held on to. Jesus said in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins, accountable for them. So if you believe, you're forgiven. If you reject, you die in your sins. Sins are not forgiven any other way than in Christ. And so you and everyone else must respond to the gospel. When you listen to the gospel, you're responsible to believe it. And this leaves us in this commission with a serious mindset as well. We have joy, we have peace, dedication to the task, a humble mindset. But another attitude we need to have is we need to be sober-minded. We carry a very weighty message, do we not? When we speak it to someone, their eternity could be hanging in the balance. Where they spend forever and ever depends upon how they respond to this message. That puts a soberness into our mindset as we go out. We have a mixture of joy and peace and hard work and dedication and that humility that we know that it's amazing that we're even being used this way with a very weighty message, and we carry that with a sober spirit. May God fill us with those attitudes and those graces and remind us of the power of the resurrection as we go out and talk about that and how it's related to the forgiveness of sins. Let's go ahead and pray and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Father, we're grateful to you and thankful for this message and thankful for the forgiveness of our sins. And we pray that we'd be responsive to this truth. We would love your word. And that, Lord, you would remove fear from us and fill us with joy and peace. Remove laziness from us and help us to be dedicated to the mission. God, help us when anything good happens to not think we did it, but have humility of mind. And remember, Lord, what a weighty and powerful message this is, where heaven itself is cooperating with our pronouncements on earth. It's amazing. Lord, thank you for the forgiveness of sins and for the celebration around your table. We pray in Christ's name.